Well, it's very nice hearing the world tomorrow there, because it's a really apropos introduction to the sermon today. So what I'd like to do today, I'd like to focus on the feast. I've been plagiarizing everybody's sermons to see, as I said on the opening night, we're looking for a theme. Was there an overall theme? Were there certain scriptures that kept on coming up? And sure enough, a strong message came through. In fact, it was really two sort of messages, but they're both linked. One is the incredible human potential, because you know what? The feast, to some degree, all about us. It's our future. We're being taught. We're looking at what's happening. We're part of it. And the second thing is, and this is becoming more and more obvious as we go through it, that God's law is the foundation of everything. In fact, God's law is the thing that will produce the paradise that we're looking for on this earth. So let's start off now by looking at the incredible human potential. The focus was on our future, where for 1,000 years we would be kings and priests, rulers and teachers, assisting Jesus Christ in the expansion of the God family. And what we would be teaching? Well, we'd be teaching the way of life, which is based on the solid foundation of God's law. So first of all, we can look at our spiritual roots. Why are we here? Where did we get the knowledge and the understanding about these feast days of God? Christ revealed the knowledge of God's plan to all of mankind through his end-time apostle. In Luke 10, if you want to turn there and read this. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Referring to his apostles, including, of course, the end-time apostle, Jesus Christ said, "He that hears you, hears me. And he that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me." Matthew, of course, had a different approach, but the same meaning in Matthew 10, verse 40. He said, "He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him who sent me." The teaching here could not be clearer. Those who do not hang on to or hold fast to the spiritual heritage which we received through God's end-time apostle are actually rejecting Jesus Christ and God the Father. Christ is not with them. Hard to believe? Well, turn to Revelation 3, verse 20. I know we read this lots of times, but every time you look at it, something else pops out and you get a broader feel as to what the scripture actually means. Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door," outside. He's outside, "and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." The Laodicean attitude is they feel they have everything they need. They have the commandments of God and they have the testimony or the word of Jesus. It tells us that in Revelation 12 verse 17. So what Christ has to say, see what Christ has to say about them in verse 15 of Revelation 3. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, one or the other." Isn't the worst thing in the world a tepid cup of coffee? Mr. Armstrong mentions in the Pastor General's Report in 1979, he says, "The Laodicean church would be characterized by spiritual lukewarmness." There's no fire there. And now we do it, 2 Peter, if you just go back to 2 Peter, because this is one of the most malign scriptures. When the church was all breaking up, it was misquoted by so many people. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. And we'll take out the little word that's in italics there. It says, "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And the knowledge. To him be glory both now and forever. So, we remember where true knowledge comes from. And this, of course, is something that people in the world just can't get because they don't read the Bible, they don't believe it, and because this is very plain. Revelation 1, verse 1. Again, this has been covered quite a little bit this last year. I think we've read this several times. Revelation 1, verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Could that be clearer? If you have God's Spirit, it's very clear. If you don't, it isn't. It's that simple. If you try explaining this to people out in the world, you'll get a blank face at best. At worst, you can get an awful lot of aggro. So let's remember who we are. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This is not an attempt to stick us all on a pedestal, as you'll see. But you know, we've been called to do a job. And when you realize what the job is, to say it's mind-blowing is an understatement. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let's just clear up the peculiar people. Because I remember early when I'd not been in the church very long and talking to somebody at work, and they brought something up, and I must have said something that tweaked them a little bit. And he says, yeah, he says, you're a right peculiar lot, you are. And yeah, I got to thinking about that. If you look up the word peculiar, back in the King James period of time, it meant something completely different to today. It meant belonging exclusively to one person. That's what it means, to belong exclusively to one person. Some modern translations actually get it right. One of them says, a people for God's own possession. Another one says, a people to be his very own. It's like that jewel, the great price, that the rich man has. It's his peculiar treasure. He locks it away and takes it out every so often and examines it and the beauty of it and so on. And not what Christ said. Turn to Matthew 13, if you would. Matthew 13 and verse 10. And you see, a lot of this just goes in the face of modern Christianity. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And most ministers in most of the modern churches will say, well, it's to make it clearer. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Hence, Mr. Armstrong can stand up there and say, for 1950 years, the gospel of the kingdom wasn't preached, because nobody wants to know about it. They want a gospel about Christ, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and all the rest of it. I don't see a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, returning. Not at all, quite the opposite. And verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he has. They have no truth. They are completely mired. We had to put a sign on our door the other night. No trick and treat, thank you very much. They're worshipping demons. And it's a good business in America. $8 billion, I believe, was what they were estimating that they were going to spend on Halloween costumes and pumpkins and all the other bric-a-brac that they have. $8 billion. That's an awful lot of money. Verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. But we've got to keep in mind, before we jump up on our little pedestal and look at how wonderful and great we are, God chose us. We didn't choose him. John 6:44 makes that very clear. He opened our mind to the truth, that to be the first fruits of his kingdom, while the rest of the world is totally deceived. For now. For now. Now, another thing we've got to look at is the fact that we are the temple of God. I know this is very basic, but we've got to get our minds focused on who and what we are, Because once you understand really who and what you are yourself, you then understand the importance of the job that's before us. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, of course, is one of the classic verses. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's quite stunning. It doesn't dwell anywhere else. I remember one person making comments about, but it was different at the time of Christ. Apart from John the Baptist, Jesus Christ never spoke to a converted person while he was on the earth as a human being. Not one. Think about it. Not a single one. The conversion process, the Holy Spirit came after he had ascended to heaven. And then, of course, we come up with this lovely term, righteousness. Well, we've got to turn to Psalm 119, haven't we? As we go along, you're going to see just how important this law is, this wonderful law that we are the custodians of. Psalm 119, verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand help me, for I have chosen your precept. I have longed for your salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Why? Because that's the way of life that will bring about the millennium. Go back to Psalm 51. All the way through the Psalms, David is just talking about the law and how wonderful it is and the precepts and the judgments and so on. It's a big thing with his mind. Psalm 51, you remember after the sin with Bathsheba. In verse 10, he said, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Once again, apart from the prophet Samuel, he was the only one around with the Holy Spirit. Even his right-hand man, Joab, he was a carnal person. He was surrounded by carnal people. Restore to me, verse 12, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Not in his human lifetime. No ways. This is talking future. And of course, 1 John 3, 4, we all know well, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, let's take a lesson from a king, from a man who was made king, and that, of course, is King Solomon. It's interesting the Jews read Ecclesiastes at the feast. A number of things about this book are very interesting, which we'll have a little bit of a short look at here. 2 Chronicles 1, let's just go back to there. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Second Chronicles 1, verse 10. Christ appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, ask what you want. Now, that's quite an open, quite an opener, isn't it? What do you want? What would you like? And Solomon's reply was, give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this people that is so great? So at the beginning, he realized that perhaps he wasn't quite adequate for the job. Are we? Any of us adequate for the job? We weren't, we were called. But what happened to King Solomon? You know, turn to 1 Kings 11. To 1 Kings chapter 11. In some ways, you know, Solomon is quite a sad person, if you think about it. I mean, the man had everything that a person could ever desire. 1 Kings 11, verse 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of his David his father. Remember, God called David a man after his own heart. A man who thinks like me. Why? Because David prayed and meditated and lived as best he could according to the very law of God. It's interesting, King David praises God's law all throughout particularly the book of Psalms. the word law does not appear anywhere in the book of Ecclesiastes. Interesting. Solomon's, that book, if you look at it carefully, it's all about physical things. I built me houses, I built me palaces, I built me gardens, planted vineyards, had wives and concubines in abundance. It's all physical. But what about us? You see, we have the same privilege. We have the same privilege. Here are the words of Christ to us. John 14. I know you feel it must have been an amazing experience to be dozing off to sleep, and this voice appears into you and says, "What do you want? Tell me your desires." But you know we've got the same thing here. John 14, verse 13. "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." But then the next verse, or verse 15, shall I say, is the important bit. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Keep my commandments. Live the way I live. Think the way I think. Christ is coming to us very soon now. This could well be the last feast that we've just kept in this age in peace. The world, as I said on the opening night, the world could be a very different place at a different place this time next year. The way things are going at the moment, it could be a very different place next week. Things are moving fast out there. And let's remember to thank God for the great opportunity that he's given us to be the first fruits of his family. Now, the end of it all, Solomon makes one statement which is absolutely wonderful. Turn back to Ecclesiastes 12, if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Unfortunately, it doesn't say that. It says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man." This is the whole man. And God, verse 14, "For God shall bring every work unto judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So, obeying God, living God's way, trying as best we can to be like Jesus Christ, that is the whole man. That's what it's all about. There's a message from Mr. Armstrong, who's actually a Pentecost servant in 1981. He's talking about the law. He says, first of all, God is creator. But what is God creating? What is the ultimate thing that God is creating? Sure, he's created beings, he created angels, he created men, but those are only certain entities. But there is something greater he's creating, and that is righteous, perfect, spiritual character in those created entities that God has created. Now, the way to that character and the way to any government is based on a foundation, a constitution or a law. In the United States government, it is based on the Constitution. We know that. All laws have to conform or to be based on the basic law of that Constitution. Unfortunately, in the years since Mr. Armstrong's passing, that no longer applies, does it? This is why you can see America as a nation is on the skids, because they've fallen off the foundation, even as far as the world is concerned. God's basic law is love. And he spells it out, L-O-V-E. And love is outflowing towards others. Now, love is first of all to God, and God is love. And God has love outflowing towards us. But we must return his love and in obedience, and letting God direct and help us, and help and give to us. The second is love towards your fellow beings. That is the basis of God's law. Yet it isn't a lot of separate little specific laws. You know, we have so many laws that any policeman cannot remember 1/6 of all the laws he's supposed to enforce. But God's law is just simply one word, and it's magnified into two. Love towards God and your fellow, the two great commandments. Now, towards man, it's been codified in the Ten Commandments. The first four are towards God, and the last 6 tell you how to love man. But they are just broad principles, and you need to apply those principles. So this came up quite a lot at the feast. And we can look at the law. You see, this is what we're going to be teaching. You know, people have said, over the years I've had so many people say, oh, I don't see how I could ever qualify. I don't see how, I'm not educated, I'm not this, I'm not that. There's all sorts of excuses given. But you know what? What we're going to be teaching is relatively simple. Relatively simple. It's the application of it that's the wonderful part. The end result of the millennium is that the whole earth will be turned into a utopia, which Mr. Armstrong mentioned on that broadcast. Paradise, ready for the great white throne judgment period. Remember what Jesus said to the thief that was crucified next to him in Luke 23:43. And Jesus said to him, truly I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's that famous comma that got stuck in the wrong place there. When everyone lives according to God's law, that is the result. The result is paradise, perfection. But only, that's the only way to it. And what has Satan done over the years? He's got rid of the law. Oh, it's nailed to the cross. Yes, Christ, you don't have to obey that silly old law. And the Christians have just lapped it up, haven't they? Oh, we're not under the law. Try driving down the wrong side of the road and see if you're under the law of the traffic. Somebody tried it the other day, didn't end too well. Well, first off then, we concentrate on the tree of life. It's how we expand on the two trees, because the expansion of the two trees goes into the Torah. It goes into the commandments. We've got a group of people in front of you. Your little group that you're going to be dealing with. They've come through 3.5 years of horror, terror. They've come out the other side. They've been given God's Spirit. The rebels have been weeded out. They now want to know. They want to be taught. And what are we going to teach them? Well, the first thing we've got to explain to them is the two trees. And why we had 6,000 years of the mess that we had. This is the 6,000 years. You know, when all these people come up that have ever lived, I wonder seriously how many of them died peacefully in bed. If you think about it, over the years. Most of them probably died in wars or the effects of wars, the famine, the pestilence. Even 100 years ago, the average lifespan of a person in the Western world was around about 45, 50 years. You know, we live double that today. First of all, we'll concentrate on the sea of life, the tree of life. It is how we expand on the two trees, because the expansion of the two trees goes into the Torah. If you just turn with me to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And he shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow. Why? Because they'll see the results. They'll see what they should have seen looking at ancient Israel. They should have been looking at ancient Israel and thinking, wow, this nation's fantastic. You know, their God protects them, provides for them, and they obey him and so forth and so on. They should have been the example nation. Well, they were the example nation, weren't they? They're probably the worst example you could probably have thought of. The entire world will flow to this government, this rulership, this loving rulership that actually will be over the whole earth ultimately. It will grow. Isaiah 2 verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. This direction, this new way of life. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. Verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The reason it will be because out of Zion will go forth the Torah, will go forth the law, will go forth the very commandments of God. Because when you live by the commandments of God, you can't have war, because you can't kill. you can't have war. Just one little simple example. The relationship between God and man can be very interesting. Have you let your mind dwindle on this? What's it going to be like to appear before people as Christ appeared after he was resurrected, who looked like an ordinary person? Whether we have some form of dress that makes us out to what they are, or I don't know. We don't know what it is. But we'll be God. But we'll interact with the people. They'll see us. They'll see us. Remember Thomas? Christ grabbed his hand and said, "Thrust it into his side, right into the hole where the spear disemboweled him." He was real. He felt solid. We'll be like that. We'll interact with him, eyeball to eyeball. Now, how simple is this law we're going to teach? Narrowed down to one word, love. Right? By contrast, are you sitting comfortably? A total of 52,741 laws have been introduced into the United Kingdom as a result of being members of the EU. A mere 52,000. Is there anybody here who would like to try and start reading them off? That's volumes. I remember reading somewhere that the EU laws for the planting and cultivation of cabbage culminated with 80,000 words. 80,000 words. Get seed, put in ground, water, cabbage grows. We then are the teachers at that time. We then are teaching this way of life to these people, and we are trying to get across these aspects of this particular way of life that will ultimately produce utopia. If everybody is looking out for the other person, if everybody's looking, yeah, we've got right now here, a little tiny example. The sheep wandered onto the farm here. We've cordoned it off. We're trying to find the owner. Evidently, it's a very friendly sheep, I believe. It's obviously somebody's pet. But, you know, you don't just go up there and say, "Oh, well, I don't know who this is," and in the freezer with it. You know, you don't, God's law doesn't work that way. You and I will be there dealing with these individuals so they will know us personally. They will see us. We will walk the earth like Christ walked the earth after his resurrection, so they will actually know that we are, in actual fact, spirit beings. We will be dealing with these people. We'll be teaching these people on a daily basis. Here, this relationship between God and man, they will have access to God at all times. They will have access that they had never had before. They will have the knowledge of God. They will be able to understand the law, because their minds will have been cleared out, and they'll have the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, you cannot obey God. It's a different wavelength. You can't tune television in on a radio transmitter, receiver. It's completely different. It's all waves. But the waves are different, completely different. You've got to get the right receiver. Now, these people, when we are actually dealing with them, they will have come out of the tribulation, and you and then are going to have to explain to them God's law. Because the reason they went into the tribulation is the result of the whole world not obeying God's law. So we'll have a quick, it's a brief look over the Ten Commandments. I, of course, totally plagiarized this from Mr. Bowles' two sermons at the feast. They are on the web page, and the transcripts are available. And frankly, I really do suggest you go over them, because that's what you'll be teaching, part of your teacher's training manual. The first one, of course, is "Have no other gods before me." Or no other Elohim, mighty ones. No other Elohim before this creator, before this craftsman. This craftsman is going to convert you from being human into being God. How do you think these people are going to react to this? Having just come through the tribulation. Some of them could well be our children. How are they going to react to this? That is how serious it is. He's going to convert you. Their world will have crashed. And here are these people who now have the Spirit of God, who now have access to the leadership that is necessary. And we'll be there instructing them in this one area, that you don't put something, in fact, you don't put anything before God. That faithful Creator wants a relationship with mankind, wants to take this flesh and make it into a God being, take this character of a human mind and convert it into the mind of a God being, so that the body can then be given to this being of a different body, a spirit body, an eternal body, a body that has real, as Mr. Armstrong said, real life. What we've got here is not real life. It's a chemical existence that lasts for a bit longer than 75 years, I hope. That's what it's all about. That's what we'll be getting across to people. Let's start in this particular area that we don't put something before God, who is in the process of having a plan. A plan so monumental that the human mind, without the Holy Spirit, cannot take it in. It has to be revealed. And that would be our job. And then number two, no graven image. Back to Exodus 20. I'll turn back to Exodus 20. Verse 4. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down and thyself to them nor serve them. For I am the Eternal your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I find it ironic that right up to the book of Revelation, it talks about keeping God's commandments, and that's the one thing that Christendom, by and large, has gotten rid of. It says, your teachers will not be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Now it is going to be hard to have a graven image when you actually have a spirit being right there in front of you, teaching you. That gets a bit, We as spirit beings will be doing the teaching. And you make a note of Isaiah 30. Again, we know the scripture very well. And it comes several times at the feast. Isaiah 30, verse 20. Your teachers will not be removed into a corner. Your eyes will see your teachers, and your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. We'll be guiding all the time, guiding them. When they start to go off a little bit, we can stop and say, whoa, hang on a minute. Why are you going down there? Not taking God's name in vain. Here we look at taking God's name in vain. You see, these people are to be part of that family. We're getting across to these people what their destiny is. Can you imagine how astounding this is going to actually be to a people that have come out of this world, have lived through 3.5 years of the tribulation, a time of trouble the likes of which there's never been. And when you look back at history, you see some of the times of trouble that we have lived through, then it looks like it's going to be pretty bad. And then suddenly, there's somebody up front saying, you have the potential to become God. You have the potential to join the God family. That's what I'm going to be teaching you. It's going to be hard for them to take in. Little note, just make a note of Ezekiel 36, verse 35. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. Why? Well, because people are going to be living the right way. They're going to be living the right way. It's become a utopia. Because of the repentance from taking God's name in vain, these people are actually representing and reflecting the name of God in a right way. Because their spirit has been changed. A new heart has been given. The Holy Spirit is in there. And they're applying it. Their mind's been opened, the same as our mind has been opened. Because the teachers are there pointing them in the direction saying, look, this is the way, walk in it. But you turn to the left and turn to the right. One of the waypointers being this commandment, don't take God's name in vain and all the spiritual ramifications from that commandment. It is part of producing the utopia. It is part of what the end time millennium is going to be all about. This world today is what it is because of law. And not very good law. In fact, pretty bad law. Twisted law. We then come to number four, which of course is the Sabbath day. And I remember when we started going off the track. This was the one thing people were going on about. The Sabbath, definitely not a sign and so forth and so on. Completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. The very millennium itself is actually defined as a Sabbatismos, as a keeping of a Sabbath. It is the rest from the world that we find ourselves in today. You've got 6,000 years and a 1,000-year millennial rule. It should picture the rest that is there. A rest from man's lousy, stupid, corrupt government. You've only got to read the papers at the moment to see how corrupt and, frankly, mindless, how mindless it is. But there's much more than that. If you turn to Romans 8 and verse 19, Romans 8 and verse 19, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. These teachers that you and I have got to become with a mind that is a spirit mind, ready to teach the same things in the millennium. Because he mentions here Isaiah 51 verse 16, you just make a note of that, you know, again, know the scripture well. That they may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Right now, I am right now saying to Zion, you are God's people. We have got to become the teachers. We are going to find ourselves in a case where you've got a group of people in front of you when the foundations of the earth have got to be relaid again. Because believe me, if you look at what's happening in Revelation, from a physical point of view, the foundations of this earth are going to be ploughed over. It'll be a bit like the temple at the time of in 70 AD, not one stone above the other. We'll be starting with a blank canvas. But the most important thing on that blank canvas is we start from the law, right from the very beginning. The foundation of the earth, this being this Torah, this law, the Ten Commandments being the phrases that are representation of that Torah, of the way of life. Romans 8:21. Romans 8, verse 21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Think about it. This world today is in the bondage of corruption. Right now in the Middle East, they're talking about another Arab Spring. Why? Because corruption in so many countries, the young people, of which make up only 60% of the population in some of the Arab nations today, they see the old cronies there all lining their own pockets and they can't get jobs. There are people with university degrees can't even get a job in a shop. That kind of person gets very angry and they're very easily swayed. And there's a spirit going around at the moment, you might have noticed. Read the update this week. There's a spirit going around this world. Right now. And it's a spirit of aggro. It's just anger. It's hate. It's absolute hate. You see it all over the news now. In virtually every country. There is no place, there's no midway to go and hide in like that man did during the war. Which wasn't a very good idea anyway. Now that's what we've got to do. When we go into the millennium as kings and priests under Jesus Christ, we are carrying the correct tree into that millennial room and we will then produce the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because that's produced by living God's way. I mean, after all, he made us. You don't buy a Ferrari and stick a plow on the back and go and try and plow a field. Yeah. Exodus 31. A lot of people criticized the fact that Mr. Armstrong had said that the Sabbath was a sign between God and his people. Exodus 31 verse 12. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak ye also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you might know that I am the Eternal that does sanctify you, that does separate you. Separate us from what? Separate us from this world. We keep these holy days. Every year, God drums it into us. And for many of us, it's been 50 years or more. For some of us, it's been our whole lifetime. No, nothing else. You've got to be part separated from this world, because you'll notice that the world is there. It's getting more and more angry. There is more and more hatred. And we've got to be apart. We've got to be apart from this. We're observers. This is not our world. That sign sets apart and makes you something special. So the sign of the Sabbath is a sign for God's people. in Isaiah 2 verse 3. Let's turn back there. Isaiah 2 verse 3. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people. And Zion, in many cases, when you're looking here in Isaiah particularly, you're looking at the church. You are looking at us. That's right. You can look at some of these prophecies and you're looking at yourself. This is what we've got to be. You are looking at us getting the concept of the law and the ability to actually apply the law in every kind of circumstance. And that will actually produce a certain type of world. Can you imagine going to buy something, knowing the person in front of you is not there to rip you off? As so often happens today. And then in Isaiah 2 verse 5 it says, neither shall you learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Eternal. Walk in the light of the Eternal. And the sheer scale of man's inhumanity to man is staggering. The cost of war is staggering. Well over 100 million people died as a result of wars in the 20th century. Probably many, many more than that. Some of the wars, they don't even... You look at Russia, they say between 10 and 40 million people died. So many people died, they have no records. On the first day of the Battle of the Somme in World War I, 60,000 British soldiers were mown down by machine guns that the general who commanded them didn't believe worked very well. And they still kept them going up over the top and getting mown down. The cost of learning war borders on the unbelievable. The US defense budget is over $600 billion. If that was a nation, they would be the 25th largest nation on the planet, if that was their gross national product. The cost of training one pilot is around $10 million. You then stick him in an F-35, that's around $100 million. But don't worry, Lockheed have told us they are reducing the price next year to a mere $80 million. One West Point graduate, $340,000. One new Marine, ready and go to action, $50,000. At the moment, it costs $850,000 a year to keep one US serviceman in Afghanistan. One. Learning war is an expensive business. Living by God's law will put an end to all this needless expense, both in people and equipment. But you know what? Our society, especially America, is so integrated with this military-industrial complex that President Eisenhower warned the world about as he finished his term as president. They have taken over. The amount of money that's turned over in this war machine, they couldn't just cut it off. The country would just collapse overnight. There'd be millions out of work. Absolutely millions. One thing I forgot to mention about these F-35 pilots. For every pilot, you've got at least 10 ground staff looking after him. 10. Think of the salaries even involved in that. Back in Roman times, a garrison consisted of 12,000 people. 6,000 soldiers, 6,000 support staff. Today, the real, if you look at where the, from the weapons, procurement of weapons, the building of weapons, the development of weapons, is something like 30 to 1. Now does it start to sink in? Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my students, my disciples. That's you and me. Isaiah 8 verse 15. We've got to learn this way to where war is not an integral part of society. War is not any part of society. It's forgotten. It'll probably take several generations because there'll be granddads telling stories of how they saw this happen and that happen. Eventually, it'll be sponged from human mind. So where does war come from? Who starts wars? It's Satan. Satan's attitude. I say you can watch it in the news right now. It's going round the world, and it's quite honestly, it's getting really serious. everybody is up against everybody else. I mean, what's happening to President Trump at the moment is nothing more than a coup. We've now got the confusing thing here of an election that's split three ways that could end up in the worst possible result. There is a madness out there. That's what we're here for. We're learning this way, the Torah, the law, the things of God, the mind of God, and they've got to be bound. They've got to be bound up and sealed, to bind up the testimony. They've got to be sealed. That way of life and all its principles involved with it have got to be sealed among my students. This is how we've got to be thinking. We've got to be learning to discern now between whom who obeys God and him who doesn't. That's our future job. And you can look at the world today, and you look at what's going on, and you can see there's very, very, very few, if any, obeying God. And the result, as we sit here in a relatively warm and comfortable room, and the rain's gone off, outside it's quite pleasant, and shortly we'll be stopping and having a cup of coffee and a cake. People are dying all around the world as we sit here. Right now. Right now, there are 50 million displaced people on this planet. That's almost the population of Britain. 50 million, mainly women and children. The husbands have gone dead. 50 million. They've got to be fed and looked after. And those children are going to grow up in an environment that will lead to more war, because they'll want revenge. We've got to be teaching people a different way. In Isaiah 8, verse 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this world, it is because there is no light in them. I lost my voice at the feast and found a cough. I'll swap them back again any time. And what does it say about Jacob? In Isaiah 2, verse 5, just make a note of that. Isaiah 2, verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the eternal. In the light. That's what's going to happen during the millennial rule. It is the light of that Torah, the light of that law, is going to be the thing that produces the very millennium itself. It will change people's mind. That's what's needed. A complete change of mind. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that you may go well with you in the land which the eternal your God gives you. Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. This is actually written for adults, not children. It is written for adults to then train and teach their children. As it says when we go a bit further down in verse 29, oh, that there was such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. It's going to be a different world. There's going to be real peace. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the eternal our God is one, and you shall love the eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. You know, oh, that there was such a heart in them, it says somewhere else, doesn't it? It's not there. It's a stony heart. And that is what God wants them. That is where he wants the Torah. The very law of God is written in the heart. The very commandments are written in the heart. You shall teach them then diligent to your children. And after a generation or two, you will have a completely different mindset. And that different mindset will bring about a completely different world. You'll have children who respect their parents, unlike today when they form gangs and go out and stab people just for the sheer fun of it. So where it is talking about honor your father and your mother as the eternal your God has commanded you, it is the parents that we are going to have to teach in the millennium. It is the parents that need teaching. We're going to have to sit down with people in front of us in services and so on. They are going to need the teaching, the pointing, so that they can then use the teaching in the millennium themselves, in the family environment, to teach their children. And that is the way which is going to work. The children will be taught from the minute they can be taught God's way. It says, And so you'll be looking here, it says, you teach them diligently unto your children, that you shall talk with them when you are sitting in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, it's a way of life. It's a complete and utter change of mindset. What will happen then? When they sit in the house, the word of the word will come back to them. When they walk in the way, the same word will be there. It's exactly what it says in Proverbs. This is how it will work. And then we are instructing the parents. The parents then instruct the children, and the law of God then produces the fruit. Then the fruit will ultimately produce the utopia at the end of the millennium. That's what it's all about. That's why it's so important to seal the law among my disciples, among my students. That's us. It doesn't exist anywhere else on the planet. And it's the only thing that can bring about what man wants. Oh, number six, you not kill. You know, we know Christ said, I've come that they must have life and life more abundantly in John 10:10. That is the purpose. That is what he is aiming for. And the millennial rule is to give people life and more abundantly, preparing for eventually the great white throne judgment and giving them life more abundantly as well. It's all giving, giving, giving. They're not going to have a life of ease in the millennium. There's going to be a whole world that's been ploughed, much more land available, no mountains, no deserts. By the time people start spreading over the planet, there'll be mature parkland everywhere. God says at the beginning of the millennium he's going to plant trees. Trees in the desert, trees in the wilderness. Create fountains, rivers, pools, lakes, all full of fish. He says, I will do it. I will do it. So he's going to do a lot of the landscaping. It is coming from the tree of life. It's not just a case of you don't kill. That's a given. But it's a case of giving life. It's the exact opposite. It is the case of human life has got a potential. The potential is to become a son or a daughter of God. That is why you don't kill each other. You know, we're not just here for this physical life. This physical life is just a training ground. It is having a mindset which is towards life. It is not towards murdering each other, which is what war is. This is why it says that you will not learn war anymore. Nation will not fight against nation. They'll beat their spears into pruning hooks and so on. And the entire concept is going to have to change because you're looking at life. That is what God is wanting to give. He's not looking to wipe people out. Then you get the seventh commandment. One thing that we need to understand, and the thing that Satan certainly understands, the area he can attack, if he can get a wedge between a husband and a wife, he can destroy a family. And the family is the stable unit of society. The family is where people come from. And when you're looking at the future, and we'll be looking at the millennial rule, we are looking at where the millennial people arrive from. That is where they come out of. They came from families. And in the family, if the family unit is stable as it should be, then you've got a stable society. Historians will tell you, as you look back at any society, when you see the family breaking up, you see the nation going down the tubes. Every time. Today, the family in Western nations is under great threat, with around half the children being born into broken families. Broken families rear broken children, hence the upsurge in child crime. The eighth commandment, what about stealing? Christ said, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down. And the giving standard will be followed in God's rule on this earth. Not the grasping. Oh, I got to get this right, haven't I? Not the grasping, conniving, striving, deceitful, clandestine, furtive, scurrilous, devious, cheating, lying, chicanery that is common today in today's business world. We should get that on a plaque on the wall. Come on, it's really good, isn't it? But you know what? That's our world. That's our world because that is the mind of Satan. Ninth commandment: shouldn't lie. This society? Yes. It talks about James 3, about no man can tame the tongue. And that is so true. It talks about how you can have water. You can't have two different types of water coming from one fountain. If you live on the farm here, sometimes you can have water at all. Get the fountain right and the rest will follow. Get the basic right. Get the foundation solid. And then what comes on top of that is what works. So we are going to be made like him, and he is going to look, and he is saying, look, we have got to become like him mentally. We have got to have the same mind like him, because we are going to become sons of God as he is the Son of God. And as a son of God, as he is the Son of God, we'll have the body that subdues all things unto himself. And how does that work? He speaks. He speaks, and that's it. He subdues all things unto himself by his tongue, by the word that comes out of his mouth. That is what he's saying to the church, saying to us, we disciples, we students, that we have to have that law sealed within us, because that's what we're going to teach. So you see, if you're worried about what you're going to teach, it's not that difficult. The difficult part is making it to work. You've got to have people that are willing and able, and that's what we'll have. You wouldn't get that today. And this is not possible humanly. It's only possible through the God and his Spirit and him working in us, with us. In verse 15, this is Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. Fitly joined together. Why? Because we're all singing from the same hymn sheet, so to speak. And then the 10th commandment. Finally, you come to the fact you shouldn't covet. Now, you look at the advertising world today. What does it do? It's just there to help you covet. You know, you can go out and buy a brand new computer that's got all the knobs, the whistles, the bells, and the lights and everything. And you've had it 3 months, and the new model comes out. And you think, oh, I've only got an i7, that's an i9. Oh, it's so much quicker than the one I've got. And then, you know, people get so upset because, yeah, the silly thing can do a couple of billion calculations more than the one they've got. Yeah, and all they're doing is playing games on it. Yeah. Covetousness is the antithesis of contentment. It just, yeah. It is not covetous which is going to be the heart, but the very law of God. And it says here, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. This is not a local thing. This is going to spread throughout the whole world. And in Isaiah, just make a note of Isaiah 32, verse 1. It says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Now that is what our destiny is. That is why we are in the church. We are not here for our own salvation. We are here to learn, to make sure we are students, and the law is sealed among those students, and the Torah, the very way of God. And the result, as it says here in verse 17, this is Isaiah 32, verse 17. And the work of righteousness, and all the commandments of righteousness, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. That's how peace will come. It is the implementation of these commandments. If people are obeying all the commandments of God, you've got peace. You've got peace. You've taken away all the cause of strife. It is the implementation of the new covenant sense, where the commandments are written in the heart, then they produce the fruit. It is the two trees. And as he says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance for eternity. Righteousness is the one thing that survives forever. And we come to the restitution of all things. At last, after 6,000 years, mankind will have access to the tree of life. Living God's way according to his law will produce everything that mankind has ever striven for. What do the people want? They want peace, they want prosperity, they want safety, they want to, yeah. They want everything they want, and they want it now. That's the problem. When God's law is implemented, everything changes. I mean, look at government. It's God's government. Human beings are not going to have a part in it. Why? Well, their track record over the last 6,000 years is just not there. It doesn't look good on a CV. John 14, verse 2, again, a scripture we all know well. In my Father's house there are many mansions, or many offices. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Specific. That's why we all go through different trials. We all go through different way of life. We've all got here through different ways. But we're all now going, we're all in, heading in the set for the same place. We're all heading to fill a place that Christ is preparing for us. Does that sound a bit too fantastic? God's government is perfection. It will work all the way down. And we will have a part in there somewhere. I mean, the apostles, for instance, Matthew 19. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 28. And they were probably having a hard time getting this into their head because they were still carnal. They were still carnal at this point. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory." Notice the word regeneration. "You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Those 12 men have got a fantastic future as government leaders. And then if you make a note of Jeremiah 30, verse 9, "But they shall serve the eternal their God, and David their king, who I will raise up unto them." I mean, David understood this perfectly. King David is going to be resurrected, and he will be king over Israel. Look at education. Today's education will be history. I mean, what is education today? It started off with people like Dale Carnegie and these other industrialists. They had schools. Excuse me. They educated people up to a standard where they could be used in their factories. That's where education really got in the late in this sort of era. And what do? You go to university to read something. You go and read a lot of books and you come up with something else and you fit into the system and you carry on. And what are you? Well, looking at today's students, not a lot. Not a lot. They've now got to the stage where you can't clap if you're having a speech. You mustn't clap. Clapping's bad. It upsets me. We've got to do jazzy hands. Please. We're entering the time of trouble, the likes of which mankind has never seen. And this is the modern generation. They won't survive 2 minutes. Back in the Second World War, at 20 years, 21 years of age, we had young fellas up there flying Spitfires. We had girls flying them from the factory out to the squadrons. My mother drove an overhead gantry crane at Steelworks. Oh, today's education. Micah 4, verse 1. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Eternal will be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and the people shall flow to it." Why? Because they can see what's coming out is exactly what they've always wanted. They've always wanted. "And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" That's our job. You might very well be given the job to go to a nation that's called for help, to sit down with the leaders and say, "This is where you've all gone wrong." Think of what a joy that would be to bring God's law to these people and change them, turn their whole life around to something positive. Verse 3, "And he will judge among many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his own vine and his own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Eternal of hosts has spoken it." That's it. Finish. Underline. Exclamation mark. It's going to happen. Today, what do we say? Have we got any vines and fig trees? If you want electricity, you've got to buy it from somebody. You want water, you've got to buy it from somebody. You want a car, you've got to buy it from somebody. You want your food, you've got to go to Walmart or whatever. Everybody's producing things for everybody else. We become totally independent. Satan has created a society. Think about this. Satan has created a society that he can snuff out so easy. Stop all the trucks driving in America and people starve in 2-3 days. Same in this country. Our food supply is ridiculous. It's on a knife edge. The electricity we have, if that could be cut off, our whole society collapses overnight. Here, the principle is you provide your own stuff. Now, I'm not going to say that we're not going to have manufactured stuff at some time during the millennium, but basically, you'll have your smallholder, you'll have your animals, you'll grow your own vegetables, and you'll know what's not gone on them. What we've done to ourselves, or what we've allowed to happen to ourselves, is big business. And big business has taken over and just caused the world that we've got. It's all money, 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 money. Look at the agricultural system. Today, we are the most overfed and yet undernourished bunch of people on the planet. And yet in Amos 9, read Amos 9, we did it at the feast, we can read it again. Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the day comes, says the Eternal. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows seeds, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. A time of absolute prosperity. Right now, we've got several hundred million people relying on handouts for food around the world in various places, mainly caused by, of course, war, which mainly keeps the big companies going by producing more implements. They want more wars because they've now designed a... Like Mr. Putin the other day, I thought it was rather interesting. Somebody said to him, but you haven't got any aircraft carriers. He said, no. He said, I've got missiles that destroy aircraft carriers. Wonderful world. One missile coming out of the sky, hypersonic speed, don't even hear it coming. And an aircraft carrier worth $8 billion goes down with 40 aircraft worth $100 million each, probably 6,000 or 7,000 people exterminated in a fraction of a second. That's the kind of world we live in. Joel 2, verse 18. It's amazing how so many little scriptures appear in these so-called minor prophets. It gives you a complete view of the whole millennium. Joel 2:18. Then will the Eternal be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. This world needs to be ready to be restored. The restoring of all things is really, it's nearby. And that's part of our job. Because you restore the mind, you restore the mindset, you restore the way things are done. And then, of course, we come to the last great day. Ezekiel 37, of course, we read about the valley of dry bones. This physical resurrection. When all who have ever lived will have their chance to enter the family of God. And people today will laugh at that. And say, but this is ridiculous. How can God do that? Well, is it any more ridiculous on a human level to believe that when you die, you either go up into the clouds and give them a harp and you gaze at Jesus all day long while you strum along, or you go down to meet with all your friends? Yeah? I mean, is that not ridiculous? Totally ridiculous? Whole thing of hell based on Dante Alighieri's little book that he wrote several hundred years ago and was snatched up by the Catholic Church as a way of subjugating people. Yes, you'll go down there, you'll jump up and down on hot coals, and you'll never burn up. And you'll be screaming in agony the whole time. What kind of a God do these people worship? Right at the end of this 100 years, there'll be some people who will not accept God's way. What does he do? He throws them into a lake of fire. They're exterminated in a second. They won't even know where it hit them. They'll be gone. Snuffed out. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whom whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. Those who reject God's way are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Interesting, I just noticed, Mr. Pippi, I believe, brought out. It's interesting, second death. If there's a second death, there's got to be a second life. In other words, it's pointing to a physical resurrection. These people are going to be resurrected in the great white throne judgment as physical, breathing, flesh and blood people. The goal of the millennium is to make the whole earth ready for this great resurrection, to turn the whole planet into paradise. Think about it. That's one massive gardening job. Because it would seem that, having some people have worked out all the numbers, that there's roughly 70 billion people who've ever lived. But if you work out the numbers in the millennium, we could very well have 70 billion people on the face of the earth at the end of the millennium, a one-on-one situation. But then it all comes to an end. There's no more physical. The earth is consumed, a new heaven, a new earth. And as Mr. Armstrong said, then we come then to the beginning. We come then to the beginning. I've only touched on the high spots, but if you go through your notes of the feast, you'll see that so much of what was said points down this road, our human potential. And it is really incredible to believe that we're almost on the brink of it right now. We're almost on the brink of it right now. Who knows how much longer we've got? One hopes it's not long. But the end of the age is near. This age is running out. The bride of Christ must make herself ready. Let's remember and thank God for the great opportunity he's given us to be first fruits in his family. We will be the bride of Christ. We will always be special. We are involved on the final stage of the work before Christ returns. We, as the advanced bride of Christ, must be making ourselves ready. We are learning more about the soon coming kingdom of God, where we will be kings and priests, rulers and teachers. We've just completed our annual training program, haven't we? We've gone through every year. We'll be focused on the future, the coming kingdom of God, which Mr. Armstrong spoke about in the broadcast earlier, where Christ, which Christ preached about over 2,000 years ago now. So let's just turn back to Romans 8. I think it's time we started looking at some of these scriptures that make prophesy of the future and stick your name in there, because it applies to us. None more than this one. And let's personalize it. Romans 8 verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the whole creation waits for the revealing of you and me.